Well, from outside, you can't really tell the difference. In fact, if you had to guess, you would have guessed the other person. But you know that that's not true because you've been told it's the first person. What am I talking about? I'm talking about cancer. In the early stages of cancer, we can't typically tell someone has it. And so if you didn't know differently, you might think, if you were asked, that Joe had cancer based on appearance instead of Ben, when in actuality, it's Ben who has it. Fellow family members, this is also true of Christianity. Sometimes the person who appears to be more Christian than someone else is not. Now, this typically shows itself given enough time, much as cancer does. But for quite a while, perhaps we can't tell. What's important about this for us, and what is it that this has to do with the Day of Atonement? Well, Satan is the master of making something appear a certain way, as we heard in the sermonette today, when in fact, it's not that way at all. And the fulfillment of what this day pictures brings with it an end to Satan's rule on this earth. Now, what we're picturing today is a temporary end to be, as we know, released for a short while, he will be, and then removed permanently. So the time is coming when the one who is truly responsible for the driving force behind the sins of this world and the divisions within families will be cast out. He's going to carry the burdens of what he has tried to place on mankind. And that should excite us tremendously. You know, no matter how we might physically feel today, knowing that we're all fasting, this is the one day of year we all know what we're doing, that we are fasting. And there's other days that you may be fasting throughout the year when we have no knowledge of that at all. Today, we're all on the same page. We're all doing this together because this is what God commands us to do. But what is it that really has us excited, no matter what our energy level, the meaning in this day? I realize it's not necessarily a good thing to bring up and talk about food today. However, I would like to discuss for a moment buffets and smorgasbords. What are the attractions to a smorgasbord or a buffet for a lot of people? Now, somebody might say, I'm not attracted to them, period. And I get that. But go with me here. Two things come to mind immediately for me. One, you can eat all you want. And secondly, there's something for everyone. In other words, there are a lot of choices. Some people like fish, some people like chicken, some people like beef. Still others don't want any meat at all. On the salad bar, there's usually a lot to choose from that will eventually or does make everyone happy, at least relatively happy. And if you don't like one item, then chances are the item next to that is the one that you do like. And that will make you happy. Now, I don't imagine that we have thought about this this way before in a restaurant, but there it is. Good, right next to bad. Or the bad right next to the good, at least bad to us. We may not like, for me, it would be Brussels sprouts, for example. Okay, if the Brussels sprouts are sitting there, well, they're going to sit there for as long as they decide to keep them there because I'm not going to pick up a Brussels sprout. To me, that's the bad. Now, next to that might be something that I really do like. I won't share with you because that's a lengthy list. But isn't this how Satan works? So much of the time, he manages to mix a little good, the truth, with a whole lot of bad. Or a lie. He creates a lot of confusion, frustration, anger, and eventually bitterness. Today, more than ever, you and I have a smorgasbord of choices in regards to, for example, where we choose to fellowship. We can do it with Catholics, Baptists, Buddhists, Pentecostals, Jews, Muslims, Independents. Need I go on? I could go on for a very long list there as well. Of course, if we're called out of this world, then we come to realize that there's actually only one way to live that proves you are a true Christian. So for the first time, what looked benign, speaking of churches, can then look poisonous. But Satan continues to fight and works hard to create division, even if possible, within God's church, if we allow. He does his best to mix and match some truth over here and some truth over there to the point that it seems as though there might be truth most anywhere to some people. And that isn't what God intended, we know, or shows in Scripture to be true. Yes, a smorgasbord may look good at the restaurant, but mixing and matching truth with untruths should never look good or appeal to us. Or mixing, for that matter, our ideas with God's actual instruction can also lead us astray. So this brings me to the encouraging news of today. The Day of Atonement pictures a time in the future when Christ's return, after Christ's return to this earth, as portrayed in the Feast of Trumpets, as we saw 10 days ago, when God will remove, or 9 days ago, I guess technically, will remove Satan from being able to influence mankind. The time is coming when Satan will no longer be able to deceive people because he and his influence will be removed from that possibility. That is a beautiful thing. What a beautiful meaning this day has. And boy, do we need it to take place. Satan, formerly known as Lucifer, has gone from being an angel of light into becoming the prince of darkness. At one time, he represented, as one under God, light, truth. And as we saw in the sermonette today, he chose a different path and now represents darkness and deception. This means he was very angry with God. And he's very angry with us too. You and I have the opportunity to be a part of God's family for eternity. Does any other person called by God, as does any other person called by God, and who ultimately chooses to follow him? Lucifer was a part of God's family, but that wasn't good enough. He wanted more. He wanted to be over God. When he was unsuccessful, he made it his goal to deceive, as many people as possible. He made it his goal to deceive as many angels as possible to follow him. Thus, the smorgasbord of ideas that float out there today in religious circles as well. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 to begin this sermon today. Revelation chapter 12. Here in Revelation 12, I'd like to begin reading in verse 7. Now, we aren't going to be reading anything today that should be unfamiliar to those of us that have been doing this for a while. For anybody that's new, this may be a little newer, but I think we'll all be very clear on and being able to see with clarity today what God's plan is when referring to this Day of Atonement. Revelation 12, verse 7 says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It's fair to say, fellow family members, that Satan was not happy that he was cast out of heaven by God. Now, if he wanted God's throne, couldn't have that, and God then cast him to earth, where do you think his attitude was? Where was his frame of mind? What would his level of anger be? So as a result, he makes it his priority to do everything he can to control mankind by confusing him, frustrating him, angering him, and as we read there in verse 9, deceiving him. every single man, woman, and child that he can do. Now, thankfully, when we were called out of the world by God, the deception ends so long as we're actually paying attention to and continually choose to follow what God says. Now, if we turn our back on that, if we were taught that at one time, and then we walk away from that, then the blinders and the shield, if you will, or veil, it goes back over. And we've seen that happen to different people as well. But of course, most people have yet to be called. And others who have been are no longer studying and praying as they should. In turn, they've lost or are losing discernment, which in turn creates spiritual blindness. Again, what today represents in God's plan is a time in the future when the author of all deception and his henchmen are removed from any ability to mislead mankind. The time's coming when people can't blame Satan or anyone else for it. Well, frankly, we shouldn't now, even in this lifetime. Let's be clear about that. Take ownership once you recognize you've been taught the truth. But to be in a world and environment where there's no influence from Satan is something that we've never experienced. That's for sure. So with the removal of Satan comes the opportunity for man to be completely at one with God. For as excited as you and are right now, knowing what is upcoming, try and imagine what the feeling will be like after the seventh trumpet and Christ returns, the first fruits attend the marriage supper with Christ and are turned into spirit beings. That by you know, we can talk about that, by the way, and obviously talk about that more in trumpets than here, but it's exciting to think about and yet tough to wrap our minds around in the sense of, wow, how is this all going to actually play out or look? What is this going to be exactly like? Well, we know the outcome, but this is then followed by what atonement pictures, Satan's removal. Now, as we know, Satan's removed for 1,000 years. So that the world can be taught the truth without his influence. Then he's released again. It'll be only, as Revelation shares, for a quote-unquote short time. We don't have a definitive amount of time. And then he's permanently removed by God. The name of this day is quite powerful, and the meaning for us as well. If you break out the word or break down the word atonement, what do you get? At one meant. So we have the ability, obviously, to be at one with God without the influence of Satan in the middle. It is the first opportunity mankind has to actually be fully at one with God. Since we are to keep this day as an annual reminder of an incredible upcoming event, we will once again then go today over a number of passages in the Bible that tell us about this day, the history, and how to keep it. Let's begin by turning to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, if you would, for just a moment. Leviticus 23, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement," which is what we have today according to the Hebrew calendar. "Shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your soul." So here we see the first reference to, well, not for, but in this particular passage here, we have the reference to afflicting your souls, which, as we will see as we go further here, refers to fasting. "And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement or at-one-ment for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." This is not a day that we want to focus in any way or find ourselves, "Oh, I'd sure like to have this." Right? No, 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 no. Our minds are completely away from the whole concept and idea of what physically sustains us. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of hard to do because my stomach's reminding me, or I have a pattern of how I do things and I'm not in that pattern. Yeah, but have you ever noticed that when you're really engrossed and involved in and thinking about God's plan, or you're thinking about, you know, just even in conversations with people, you're not thinking about food. You're thinking about whatever's going on there and in that conversation. And in this specific case, we're talking about the meeting in this day. You're not really honing in on and thinking about the other, are you? For any person who's not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Verse 30 says, any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So here we are. We are not working today. It's a day made holy by God. And it's a statute to be kept throughout your generations forever is what it says here. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. Once again, here we have the third reference in this section right here in these few verses. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So just as was commanded here, we are to keep and we are keeping this Sabbath from sundown to sundown, as all of God's Sabbaths are kept. Now, the first point that I would like us to notice in this passage is the emphasis on afflicting our souls. The Hebrew word for afflict is A-N-A-H, A-N-A-H, anah, which means to abase or humble oneself. This is also the Hebrew word used in Psalm 35 and verse 13. Let's turn there. Psalm 35. Notice verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. So here we see the word fasting actually used. Certainly one of the ways that we humble ourselves or afflict ourselves is through fasting. In other words, fasting is an affliction to our physical bodies, as we all do need food and water to survive. By doing this, our focus is on our spiritual lives as opposed to the physical. Our mind should be, and I trust is today, on being at one with God. Every time you feel a hunger pain, every time you feel something that distracts you and takes you towards the physical, I want you to stop yourself in thought and say, no, this is the day I'm focusing on being at one with God. The goal of being in God's family as a spirit being forever, that's where my mind's going to go, and I'm going to push it there every time something else comes in that frankly just distracts and clouds and gets in the way. That's a conscious decision. Like anything when we're dealing about, talking about even breaking sin. What's the first thing you have to do? Well, you have to catch it. You have to be thinking about it before you begin to break that. When we fast, we realize with more clarity that we need food that comes from God's creation. And in that process, we hope to show our Heavenly Father what we really want is to humble ourselves before Him, to serve Him completely. As we fast and invest additional time in prayer to God, we put our minds in a place of being teachable, I suppose is probably a good way to put that. We show God that we want to submit to Him. Turn a few pages over to Psalm 51. We have David's prayer of repentance here in Psalm 51. And let's see this attitude on display here. David says in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are, so what He wants to see in you and me today and focusing on, thinking about, the sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A repentant heart is indeed one of a broken spirit and contrite heart. One that says, I get how vile I am before God without God's spirit. When I'm on my own, when I'm thinking about things that I shouldn't. When we're in this place, this is when we are most teachable. This spirit of being broken and saying, okay, I get it. This is what you want. This is what I'm giving. I'm back to, yes, absolutely. This is the same place humbling ourselves and fasting brings us. Closer to God and more teachable. Our focus shifts from self to what does God want and expect of us. And fellow family members, that certainly angers Satan when that is where our focus is. So the fulfillment of this day is both much needed and very exciting to look forward to. Now, before I go any further, I should point out that in Acts, we see a passage which reminds us that the Jews did indeed have a day of fasting. Turn to Acts 27. Any Bible scholar will tell you that the one fast day they did have each year was on the Day of Atonement. Acts chapter 27. And let's take a look in Acts 27 at verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. All right, let's stop here for a moment. Let's focus on this word, the fast, here. Now, again, if you have a reference column in your Bible, you'll be able to see this because I'm sure it's there. It says here in my Bible, the Day of Atonement, late September, early October. What it says in my Bible. So that's the fast being talked about here, the Day of Atonement. So today we afflict our souls or fast as was done and has been done since the days of the ancient Israelites. Now, of course, merely stopping eating and drinking for 24 hours without praying and studying and meditating on the meaning of this day would frankly be to disrespect and waste the day. That would be to miss the point. Well, I sort of went through the motions. Now, this goes back to where I started at the beginning of the sermon and what can appear a certain way on the surface. If we want today, and I don't believe that's what any of us wants, but if we wanted to appear to be something today, we can certainly give this appearance and then go through the day and not have any real spiritual growth and development that comes out of it. Or we can say, I want to take advantage of this day. I want to make sure I spend extra time with God. I want to make sure I'm giving Him thanks for what this day means and tell Him how much I am looking forward to, not only the return of Jesus Christ, but the removal of Satan. And then the next step that comes in as we go to keep the feast in the last day, last great day. Now, I do hope that we have taken time to talk to God again today to thank Him for His plan, and that, frankly, we'll go home and do that as well. And ask Him to speed the return of Jesus Christ and the removal of Satan. Now, speaking of God's plan, we do recognize the meaning of the Day of Atonement to be part of that plan. Let's back up just a moment within this plan by turning to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, before we focus specifically on atonement and what that means, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to the resurrection chapter here, and let's actually begin in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now this one verse alone right here makes it very clear that there are certain things that are not acceptable to God, that don't coincide or don't go together. Corruption and incorruption don't go together. Right? That's very clear from what's shared here to begin with. So, if God's not going to have incorruption in His family, something has to change, obviously, from what is in us as human beings apart from God's Holy Spirit. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, this is where we were, obviously, on the Feast of Trumpets. And we recognize that when we die in the faith, and I oftentimes refer to this section of Scripture as well, even when doing a funeral service. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, verse 53, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and that's what we heard about in the sermonette today, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now again, we discussed this and celebrated this concept, this thought, at the Feast of Trumpets, a time the picture's being changed in the twinkling of an eye from the dust of the ground to spirit, or from physical to spirit. This day, today, the Day of Atonement, pictures what takes place then right after that thousand, as the thousand-year reign with the thousand-year reign without Satan is about to begin. We read in verse 58 that we are to be something specific. So we want to make sure we take away from this as well today for all of us. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All right, so I'm going to make sure that that's also something that I'm thinking about, talking to God about, that I'm meditating on today. This will begin to completely be fulfilled for the first time when this day unfolds. What an unbelievable thought. What excitement and unparalleled relief. Again, with the fulfillment of this day comes the first opportunity to become completely at one with God. And there is nothing greater than to be able to be at one with our Maker. Let's go now to Leviticus chapter 16, back to the Old Testament. Leviticus 16. And we'll remind ourselves here of the story of atonement, at-one-ment. Beginning in verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." All right, now let me just stop for a moment and share that the mercy seat mentioned here pictures God's throne. It is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant was what housed the tablets of stone that the commandments were written on. God wanted Aaron to come into the presence of the mercy seat only one time each year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Verse 5, as we continue here in chapter 16. "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Okay, so Aaron was to cast lots. What does that mean? That means decide with the direction, with God's direction, which goat was to be an offering, which goat was to live. Verse 9, "And Aaron said, bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Now, the term scapegoat comes from the Hebrew word azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Many people at this point become very confused and have actually taught that the azazel goat was representative of Jesus Christ. That is incorrect. It could not be further from the truth. The goat that was sacrificed was the one representing Christ, who, as we know, what did he do? Died for our sins. So who did the azazel goat then represent? Well, the azazel goat represents Satan, who bears the responsibility for the sins of humanity because of the deception that he threw on mankind. As we were reminded there in the sermonette, and we all know and are very familiar with that story in Genesis about the deception that took place in the Garden of Eden. the brunt of the blame, the focus, the one behind deception, is very clearly is Satan. As we're all aware, he continues to deceive anyone who fails to pay attention to what God makes available to us when he calls us. Now, he hasn't called most of mankind yet today. That time is coming yet in the future. But he has called us. So just as we know Christ was sacrificed in 31 AD, many years after what we are reading here in Leviticus, we see here that the Israelites were to sacrifice one of the two goats, and it was the second goat, the Azazel goat, which was to carry the burden of everyone's sins. Obviously, the goat representing Satan is the one that was then driven into the wilderness. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that Satan will be cast into darkness. Conversely, the slain goat represented Christ and his dying for our sacrifices. Who is our sin bearer? Jesus Christ, not Satan. Let me share with you what Barnes Notes has to say. Quote, a scapegoat in modern usage is someone unfairly held responsible for the mistake of others. However, the modern English word scapegoat cannot properly be applied to Satan. The devil is not a scapegoat in the modern sense of the term, although some Bible versions use the word scapegoat. Green's literal translation more accurately calls it the goat of departure. Rather than unfairly bearing blame for sin, Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity into sin for thousands of years. End of quote. Let's look in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20, to tie all this together and see where we are told that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the wilderness or bottomless pit, just as we were told in the Old Testament this goat was to be sent into the wilderness. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Satan, the Azazel goat, will be cast into the wilderness or the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then, of course, begins that time of the Feast of Tabernacles. But before the Azazel goat is cast out, our sins are placed back on to his head. Now, I say placed back onto his head because that's where sin comes from in the first place, Satan. And that's the temptation that we have to fight. Correct? Now, Christ paid the penalty for our sins, as we learned at Passover time. But the question is, should Christ have to take our guilt or blame and sins on himself when Satan is really the author of those sins? He, Christ, is actually an innocent one, an innocent victim, if you will. He loved us and was willing to die for us. Our guilt, our sins were borne by him and him alone. God forgives them when we repent and accept his sacrifice. And yet, is this, if we stop there, full justice? Well, no, not really. The real cause, the actual author of those sins, was Satan the devil. Is it justice for Christ to bear guilt that is not his? While the devil goes off scot-free, God's great plan will finally work full justice by placing the original blame and guilt where it actually belongs. Again, Christ bore our guilt, for we have been guilty even though the devil was the original cause of it all. But justice certainly demands that God place right back on the head of Satan his guilt for leading us into sin. Now, we were guilty too, and our guilt Christ bore, yet all our sins belong right back on Satan and his own guilt. So let's again notice another point. The Azazel goat carries away the sins of all the people already forgiven. The sins of those already forgiven. These sins already were fully paid for by Christ's substitute sacrifice, symbolized by the killing of the innocent goat before those same sins were finally placed on the or laid on the live goat. They've been previously paid for by the death of the slain goat. So Satan is the real author of all sin. Can we be made one with God as long as this instigator of sin is with us? No, not really. I think the answer to that one's rather obvious. Frankly, there would be no justice with God unless Satan's own guilt in our sins were placed right back on his head. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Here in Romans 5, I'd like to take a look at verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we are again reminded of the penalty removed by Christ's sacrifice. And yet at the time pictured by this day, the sins of mankind will be placed back onto Satan's head. Let's go to Romans 6, page or so further back, and notice the verse that we probably all have highlighted in our Bibles, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through Christ's sacrifice, we may obtain eternal life as he was our sin bearer. But make no mistake that though he was our sin bearer, Satan is the author of sin. Perhaps this is a good place to remind ourselves that it's only when we are free of sin that we are truly free. So certainly the day Satan is removed from influencing mankind will be a day of unparalleled freedom. Isn't it ironic that Satan twists things into just the opposite, though? He does all he can to convince us that disobeying God's laws gives us freedom. That's a point I've noticed many times over in recent years. Satan twists things into just the opposite of what really took place and what was really said. You can probably look at different things that you might see within the policies of mankind today and see parallels. He's been very masterful in this area. Let's notice what the Bible says gives us true freedom. John chapter 8. John 8. Verse 31 says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Well, abiding in your word means what to you? Actively living, walking, thinking about, pursuing, submitting to God and his lead, his Holy Spirit in our lives. And you shall then know the truth. And the truth, not something else, shall make you free. Make no mistake, the Day of Atonement will be one of unprecedented joy. This day really does picture a magnificent time. After Satan is removed, all of mankind shall know both the truth and real freedom. Now, what happens to those of us who don't take the meaning of this day seriously? What happens to those who choose to disregard God's law and instruction? Well, Isaiah 59 and verse 2 makes it clear that it is our sins that separate us from God, that hide us from Him to the point that we will not hear. It's important that we work hard to please God through obedience. Obviously, the answer is yes here. Let's take some time now to read through just exactly what it is that pleases God and what draws us close to Him versus what it is that takes us the other direction. Now, the reason that it is important to do this is so that we can develop a greater appreciation for the meaning of this day. Understanding how important this day really is in God's plan shows us that we recognize how all-consuming sin is, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us in the world. Now, once again, we begin by restating that Satan is the God of this world, and he is where blame lies when it comes to authoring sin. This is an important starting place, as this is when we can clearly denote between right and wrong. What comes from God is good and upright and balanced and correct. What comes from Satan is bad, evil, selfish, destructive. Let me put it this way. There are things that we will do and say that we shouldn't do and say. And when we do, we fail to see why it is unloving to do and say those things. When we do not have the Spirit of God, you can't have clarity. And as we just saw here in John, you can't have true freedom. In other words, what comes from Satan blinds us. What comes from God opens our mind's eye. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God," small g, "of this age," so obviously referencing or referring to Satan, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Satan is being allowed by God, frankly, at this time, to work as hard as he can to deceive as many people as possible. He knows his time on this earth is limited. He recognizes what he's done, or let's just say he recognizes that he can't have what it is that he wanted. But the Day of Atonement is coming, when God will put an end to Satan's rule on earth. The nice thing to remember is that God gives special protection to his saints, those that he's called into his church. Notice John chapter 17. John 17. Here in John 17, let's read verse 15. Jesus Christ says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." It's so encouraging to know that there is protection given to our Father's faithful called out ones. Doesn't it feel good to know you have protection from God when you do what God commands? And this includes his saints, so long as we continue to be faithful. Now, so as I so often point out, we must be honest with self if we are to grow spiritually. Well, we cannot grow if we fail to see ourselves as God does. So let's notice what happens to those who don't live as God teaches, even though they believe that they do. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4. So this is the section of where I remind all of us what our job is and how seriously we need to take and truly appreciate what the meaning in this day is and respond to the calling, obviously, that God has given us and not intellectually grasp this, and then that's it. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You can bet that as long as Satan is allowed to work on destroying or at destroying, deceiving and deceiving people, both in and out of God's church, he will do so religiously. Seeing as he is far more powerful than any of us, it then becomes imperative that we continue to spend a lot of time in prayer and study. Without that, we too may find the truth of God, frankly, is too easy to reject. I know all of us, I assume, anybody that's been doing this for any length of time, has had times where you thought you perhaps were in a certain place or had something figured out, only to come to realize I didn't really have the depth of this figured out. It took me a little while to get to this point, and then we say to ourselves, while I may be happy that I've reached that point, at the same time, I'm disappointed I didn't get there quicker than that. I think all of us can certainly relate to that. But without understanding what we just read right here, then we aren't going to be as successful at being a true Christian in the way we need to and really appreciate what's given to us in this day. We may find the truth of God all too easy to reject. So just how powerful is Satan right now? Well, before Christ returns to the earth, he continues to be very powerful. But he's going to be removed. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and let's notice verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So there was a time that those of you in this room, all of us that have been called and are first fruits, walked a certain way in life that we consciously recognized was not what we needed to be doing. So when God called us, we responded to that and we made changes in our lives to walk a very different way. Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Just how powerful is that? How powerful is the prince of the power of the air? You know, it always meant a lot to me when I read that. I certainly don't mean to diminish it in any way. But when certain things began to take place, it just resonated even that much more. And I think the most perfect example that I can personally think of in terms of today would be when the internet came out, and then suddenly the ability to reach and contact any place, frankly, that had internet access and pump whatever filth, disgusting ideas, pictures, whatever, boom, from one place to any corner of the earth, made it really resonate who the prince of the power of the air is and what that really means. Now, I'm assuming that's how you felt as well or feel when you really think about prince of the power of the air. That's powerful enough to deceive, by the way, one third of the angels. That's scary. Now, it shouldn't scare us, yet we should have a very healthy respect for how easy it is to fall asleep spiritually. Brethren, it has happened down throughout history. People have fallen asleep, and it continues to happen today. My point is not to bring you down at all, as the meaning of this day is beautiful. However, I do feel that it is always important to learn along the way, not only what is going to happen in the future, but also what we must be learning and doing today. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Let's begin in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. You know, we're living in a world and in a society that's frankly quite disrespectful to any type of authority. And oftentimes, you know, just can't wait till so-and-so gets out of the way. wait till we get into power. We have authority. We'll take care of. We know how to do this. Sure wish those people that are there in that role now get out of the way. And or just disrespectful in general to the generations ahead of us. How many times, frankly, did we, without realizing it, not pay the proper respect to our own parents? Then we became parents and realized certain things at that point that taught us, oh, wow, now I know exactly why mom and dad said this or did that. I didn't appreciate the way I should have. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. You know, I'm just thinking about this even in Titus chapter 2, where it talks about what God's church should look like. It's the same concept that's taught there. I've shared with you before how important it is that each generation learn how to interact with and respect one another here. It's important that our younger generations respect those that have been doing this for a long time. It's important that our older generations find ways to connect with, talk, and communicate with without looking down on the younger generations. Sometimes, either way, we can disappoint the other by certain things that we've said or done, and that's what we work on, to try to improve and make sure that we don't continue to do that. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud. So in other words, it's very important we get this. Because when we don't get this, you know what God sees? Pride. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. For he cares for you. Verse 8 says, be sober. What does sober mean? Be self-controlled. If I'm looking at my reference column here. And be vigilant, which says watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The time that is pictured in this day is the time when this will no longer be possible because God will cast him out. Wow. That's so beautiful. But until then, resist him, verse 9. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Count your blessings that God has called you now as a first fruit. I know you do. You know, once again, I remind you that fasting is a way defined in the Bible to show humility and submission to God. That is, of course, if it is done with the right intent and focus, as I trust is the case today. Now, seeing as Satan is described here as a lion seeking to devour, and having gone through various trials in our lifetime, it should be increasingly evident of what we are told here. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking who may devour. So seeing as God is described here as this, should be increasingly evident what we're told here, and of course, it's up to each of us to respond to this. Now, I'd like to go back to Leviticus chapter 16 to begin wrapping things up. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, here in Leviticus 16 and beginning in verse 11. Leviticus 16 and beginning in verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. Now the veil being talked about here is simply the curtain between the Holy of Holies, the room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and the holy place, which is where the priests went. Now also, the incense mentioned here in verse 12 is referring to the kind of prayer that God will hear. We can chain reference that in Revelation. Hold your place here, and let's just see this very quickly. Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So God definitely hears the prayers of those who are faithful to him. I take great comfort in that. I trust you do as well. That's encouraging. Now, Leviticus 16 and verse 13. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat, and shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he make atonement, may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it in, on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Remember we talked earlier about the live goat and then the one that was sacrificed. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, the scapegoat, the Azazel goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release this goat into the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on them, and he went into this holy place and shall leave them there. Skipping down to verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. For it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. We're reading the same thing here now that we read in Leviticus 23 earlier in this message. Obviously, this is not a day that's been done away or is not to be observed because someone just believes it is simply symbolic. The time is coming when we will have the opportunity to receive eternal life. The Day of Atonement pictures the time when we will all be rid of Satan for 1,000 years so that our elder brother can teach the entire world the truth from our Almighty Father, and I hope we learn to appreciate the doors that have been opened because of what will happen on this day. You know, this world's full of evils. I know we recognize this. We have kids killing kids. We have iron-fisted dictators that kill their own people. We have self-proclaiming Christians who get offended when they're told the truth of God. We live in a world where the most important thing, according to so many people, is that we will be more not only tolerant, but accepting of each other's lifestyle choices, irrespective of sin. None of that is of God. This is a bill of goods sold to mankind by a sick, perverted Satan, the devil, whose days as deceiver are numbered. I began today by pointing out the appearance can be very misleading What is underneath may not appear on the surface for quite some time. I mentioned that this is how Satan works, by appearing to be something that he is not. I also mentioned that the buffet or smorgasbord of life available to us is being sold as a good and wonderful thing. But the truth is that there's only one thing that matters more than anything else in life: God's plan to grow his family, as well as our obedience to God and the faithfulness to him and his word. God speed the day when Satan and his demons are removed from being able to destroy human lives. For me, I'm sure you also, this day cannot come quickly enough. Please be safe on your journey to the feast. May God fill our spiritual tank so that we are more equipped than ever to fight the good fight and finish our race placed before us. Happy feast, everybody.